Are we good? Are we live? Party on. Okay. Good morning again. And, you know, honor, it really is just such an honor to be here always and to dive into God's Word together because in many ways, this is our spiritual home. We've grown up in the Lord here and our lives have really, truly, I mean it when I say it, have truly been enriched by the awesome people here, you all, and just we've been privileged to walk this out together. This is a special place. It really is, by God's grace. And we might march to our own beat a little bit, sometimes to the offbeat, but you know, we're so thankful for a lot of great memories, fun moments, lessons learned. You guys have put up with my bad humor. Thankful for how you have loved us despite our many, many blemishes. Some people say they could write a book about all their mistakes. I think mine would be a multi-volume series. Maybe an anthology, and I'm not just saying that. I think volumes 2 through 4 might be dumb things that I've said. Subtitle, trying to take the words back as they're coming out of my mouth. And that's, you know, that's why I love our man Peter today, you know, who we're checking in on. Someone who's outspoken, impulsive, a little brash, sometimes suffered from open mouth insert foot syndrome. Very relatable. And a guy who loved Jesus, he did. But you know, God had to break him down a little bit, tear him down to the studs, and then build him up in a such much more awesome way. And that's how God works. So let's pray as we jump into this. So Lord, we come before you with gratitude, with thanksgiving, because you are awesome and holy and worthy to be praised. We just surrender ourselves and this time into your hands now, Lord. Father, if there's anything that's going to prevent us from hearing from you, may you help us to put it aside. Just surrender it at the foot of the cross. And Lord, we just pray, get me out of the way. Thank you. May you just speak to and through your word, which is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Activate it, empower it through your Holy Spirit, Lord. And may you use it to encourage, to equip, and to energize each of us, Lord, to love you more deeply, Jesus. To walk in obedience to you and to serve you here and beyond every day. So we bless you, we praise you, we need you now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to dig, and before we dig into Mark chapter 14 specifically, we're going to take a few snapshots along the way. We first meet Peter, our man Simon, in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus calls him by the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, we get a little bit more detail in Luke, and, you know, it's long night, no fish. Jesus tells them to put into deep water, which just goes against, you know, common knowledge in the world of fishing. You know, you fish at night in deep water, but he said, go in the shallow during the day, and they're skeptical, but they do it. And they catch so many fish that the nets start breaking. And Peter just, he's overwhelmed. He falls to his knees, and he's like, Jesus, you need to depart from me because I'm a sinful man. And how does Jesus respond? Just the goodness of God we just sang about. He said, follow me. And they did just that. They put the nets aside, and they followed him, which is pretty awesome. And so we follow Peter as he followed Jesus. We tend to focus on the bumps and the bruises and the blunders, but you know what? He had a few bright moments along the way, too. Jesus had one particularly hard sermon in John chapter 6, after which many followers walked away. And Jesus gave the 12 an out, and he said, you know what? Do you want to leave, too? But Jesus' response is pretty much on point. He said, Lord, to whom are we going to go? You alone have the words of life, of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And of course, when Jesus is walking on the water, our good old man Pete, he blurts out, you know what, if it's you, Jesus, have me come to you. And Jesus said, okay, come. And I don't know if Peter in that moment was either filled with faith or he's like, whoop, okay, reel that one back in. You know, this thing has a mute button. I know I need it sometimes. I think my wife, Michelle, wants me to standardize it. It'd be good to have every once in a while. But he's like, okay, crud, here we go. And he got out of the boat. You know, got to give him credit because he's the only one who did. Last time I checked, he's the only one who got out. I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have. It was probably Peter's impulsiveness and maybe his self-confidence that got him out of, you know, had him step out of that boat. But it was Jesus who kept them above water, right? It's a foreshadowing of what's to come. So then we're in Matthew 16. In response to Jesus' pivotal question, He'd been asking him, what are other people saying? Who do they say I am? He said, okay, but now who do you say that I am? And Peter, he kind of knocks it out of the park. He's like, you are the Messiah, Son of the living God. And to paraphrase Jesus' response, he's like, blessed are you, Peter. You didn't see that. You didn't get that on your own. But this is revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And you are Peter, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Well, hey, look at you, Pete, huh? Of course, you know, he might have been a little distracted and rubbernecking in his own little flash of brilliance there, because Jesus continued on by saying that he was going to suffer many different things and ultimately be killed and rise again on the third day. And, you know, Peter felt like he had to jump in. He's like, never, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. And Jesus is like, man, you need to stop. So get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block and don't have in mind the concerns of God. Oops. You know, Peter must have had like chocolate-flavored sandals for all the times he put his foot in the mouth, right? He goes from solid rock to stumbling block in like record time. So, you know, a couple quick ones too. You know, of course, we know the transfiguration, and Pete gets real excited. He's like, we should build some booths and celebrate this. It's an awesome experience. And then in Luke 22 in the garden, right when Jesus was being arrested, Peter goes ninja on him, right? He pulls out the sword. He Van Goghs someone's ear. Jesus heals it, of course. But right before that, you know, Jesus tells Peter a couple key things. He said, first of all, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. So let's put that one in our pockets, because we're going to come back to that soon. And then secondly, he told Peter that he would deny him. He said that in Mark 14 in our passage here too, a little bit before what we just read. Now, good old Pete, he responds with his typical Pete bravado. He's like, even if everyone else falls away, I will not. Well, we know his track record on bold statements, right? A lot of sizzle, not much steak. And I don't think Peter was just blowing smoke here, though. I mean, he think he truly believed that he was going to follow through. But unfortunately, he overestimated himself a little bit and underestimated what was about to go down. Peter doesn't realize what's shaping up to be pretty much like a train wreck. So here we are, Mark chapter 14, today's passage, and the setting. We're in the courtyard of the high priest. Peter's warming himself by the fire, you know, and we chastise him for what's about to happen, but, you know, at least he was there. He was nearby. Whether he was prompted by his devotion to Jesus, his resolve to follow through on what he said, or his curiosity, maybe a mix of all that, he was there. He went into the lion's den. Most everyone else had already vanished. So give him credit for that. He was, of course, undoubtedly terrified by what was unfolding before him. Things were unraveling pretty quickly, and so was he. So it was in that courtyard. You know, it wasn't a religious leader or an intimidating centurion who was questioning Peter. It was a servant girl who was more just making an observation, not a straight accusation. No knock on her, just not necessarily a person of great power within this context. And our man Pete, well, he folded like a lawn chair, right? Except if it's one of my lawn chairs that never seemed to fold right. I look like Clark Griswold wrestling. It was really kind of painful. They recognized him as a Galilean, okay, or at least an out-of-towner, probably from his dialect or his accent, and as someone who they associated with Jesus. You were also with that Nazarene, Jesus, right? Okay. So it's like game on now, right? And, you know, there are different Greek words used in each of Peter's three responses. His first one, ouk oida. Hopefully I'm not butchering it too much. Ouk oida, which is basically more like a general knowledge or familiarity. He's like, you know, I don't even know this Jesus you're talking about. And then his second response of no is ouk eimi, which is more personal or relational in the Greek. Not only do I not know him, but I'm not his disciple. I have no connection with him, no affiliation. And then the crowd's like, well, surely you are one of them. You're a Galilean. And his third response, now he's pretty vehement in his response, right, in his denial. He's calling down curses. Some commentators say it wasn't really profanity. He was more like just saying, swearing an oath, as God is my witness, I don't know him. Others say, no, he was just straight spewing bleepity bleeps. And either way, it was a very strong response. Peter emphatically said Even if everyone else falls away, he will not. And with that same passion, he emphatically denied Jesus. Now, if we look in Luke's account in Luke 22, 61, when this went down, Jesus looked and they locked eyes, him and Pete. And in that moment, it all hit Peter and he realized what he had just done, the very things that he said he would never do. And the weight of it hit him pretty hard. He ran away and he wept bitterly. So, you know, a lot of different things to discuss here. Let's start by going back just a little bit. If you remember, Satan asked to sift Peter like wheat. He wants to mess you up, Pete. Now, notice that Satan had to ask permission. This is important for us, too. He can't do anything unless the Lord allows it. But Jesus prayed for him. Satan wanted to steal, kill, and destroy, and wanted to shipwreck Peter through the sifting. But the Lord knows that he can use that for his good purpose. If you know anything about sifting, it separates the good grain from the chaff, from the straw, from the dirt. And God is focused on using that sifting process to refine away the impurities and the junk that holds us back. What the enemy intends for evil, the Lord's going to work for good. He can and he will, and he does. And Jesus is praying for you and me too. He's good for that. Why does God use sifting? Well, sometimes he allows it so he can reveal in us or reveal to us either something in us or a situation that needs to be addressed. Something that might not get our attention any other way. Whether it's a jolt to the system, a hard turn in the road to get our attention, something, you know, just to let us know that something's not right and needs to be corrected before that cancer spreads. Because God's in the junk removal business. You know, this is more than just a story about failure. Yeah, Peter screwed up. We all do. But God's doing something deeper here, too. If you remember, Jesus had an assignment for Peter, the rock on which he's going to build his church. That's an awesome calling and a heavy responsibility. Jesus had to make sure he was up to the task. He wanted to put some meat on the bone of Peter's faith and take him from bold statements to substance. And you know, that runs a little bit deeper than just being a man of your word. It goes to the heart of the matter, the heart of the matter. And Jesus was asking him, is your heart fully surrendered to me, Pete? If the foundation's faulty or unsteady, the whole structure is going to suffer. You can't build a church on shifting sand. So the Lord had to dig deep. And I think we'll find at our core, we're all infected. The thing is, the heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? It's a tough truth. I mean, our heart ultimately can't be trusted. Not fun to talk about, but so very true. Paul said of himself in Romans 7:24, the guy who's responsible for the majority of the New Testament, said, "What a wretched man I am." Jesus said earlier in Mark 7:23, it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. So in Luke 6:45, he also said, "The mouth speaks what the heart is full of." So if we're struggling with what's coming out of our mouth a little bit, maybe it's a tongue issue. Maybe it goes a little bit deeper. We don't like to admit it, but we're naturally inclined to do our own thing, to wander. Let's call it what it is, to sin. And the thing is, you know, if we're playing with sin or holding on to it or cherishing it like some passages talk about, we don't want to mistake God's grace and patience for approval or indifference. When we're convicted, we have to ask ourselves, am I truly turning from this? Or am I just sorry about it? Because there's a big difference between regret and repentance. Regret weighs us down. Repentance is a true turning that moves us forward. Also, we can learn from Saul's mistake. If you remember in 1 Samuel 15, when he didn't fully destroy everything that God told him to, it's like, oh, it's just so pretty, though. I don't want to get rid of it. No. Some of the stuff looked pretty good, but when Samuel came on the scene, he's like, what is this bleating of sheep I hear and this lowing of cattle in my ears? I love that passage. And it's basically saying, you know what? Partial obedience is really disobedience. And we can find ourselves saying, yeah, you know what? God forgives, though. And yes, he does. Completely. Fully. But as Paul said in Romans 6:1, do I keep on sinning so that grace can increase? By no means. Mm-mm. Now, this isn't just a beat us up session. That's not what this is all about. But the thing is, the bad news isn't fun. But it's the gravity of the bad news that makes the good news so very awesome. When we're in the valley, we begin to understand the full weight of our sin, but also the full depth of his amazing grace and his love for us. I mean, the mountaintop is exhilarating. I've had the privilege to stand near a couple, and the view is nice. It's really awesome, but it's in the valley where the fruit is born. The valley soil is fertile for growth and renewal. Pastor Mark said just a few weeks ago that we all fall short, and we fail to live up to the standard. But our failure isn't the final word on the matter. Thank the Lord for that. Jesus has the final word. And that's coming. That's coming. He knows the very worst things about us. He knows the very dark corners of our heart and our mind. And yet he still loves us. That's awesome truth. That's awesome. He also knows the very best things about us too. Because he wove them into us in our mama's womb, right? The Lord had to break Peter of himself, of that Romans 12:3, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. And he needed to give him a rightly positioned heart and motivation. He needed to refine his impulsiveness into a humble boldness and took the foot out of his mouth and put it in motion. See, the difference between self-confidence and godly confidence. Self-confidence, it's powered by my own inconsistent strength. It's susceptible to the circumstances around me, oh yeah, and motivated by my own self-fame. Godly confidence, on the other hand, is based on his unfailing character, powered by his strength that's perfected in my weakness, sovereign over circumstance, and most importantly, rooted in and motivated by and for his glory, and his glory alone. So Peter the Rock, he hit rock bottom. Interestingly enough, you'll find at rock bottom, though, the ground is pretty solid. It's tough, but it's a good place to be. And when I get to the end of myself, I get to the beginning of the Lord. And the Lord was strengthening Peter into that solid foundation that he was created to be. And he's doing that work in us, too. Because sometimes Jesus, who knows it's true, sometimes Jesus asks us to do hard things, right? Yeah, he does. Maybe more than sometimes. You know, he's all in to make sure that we are up to the task. Because it's really in the hard moments that some of the best things happen. God designed it that way. He's good for that. And so, you know, the sifting process, it also relates to something that Jesus said in John 12:24. He said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, Jesus, of course, is primarily talking about himself, his ultimate sacrifice, but he's also talking about what can be accomplished when we die to ourselves and live fully for him. It's through surrender and sacrifice that he redeemed his creation. Victory over sin and the grave. He put death to death once and for all. If he accomplishes through great sacrifice, imagine what he can accomplish through our brokenness. I know we're not beating down the doors to sign up for this, but it's good. Jesus redeemed the world not through conquest, but through crucifixion. And if we respond to his call, it's not about making nice people nicer or good people gooder. He, in fact, brings us from death to life. And then he invites us to die to ourselves every day. I don't want to, but I need to. You know, and the path to the fullness of life, sometimes it meanders through a graveyard, through a field of brokenness. That's how he designed it. And the first foundational step starts with surrender. You know, Pastor Joe said a few weeks ago as well, when you know how to die, you know how to truly live. The breaking leads to a breakthrough. And we'll find that breakthrough started with restoration in John 21. But even before that, in Mark chapter 16, when they're at the empty tomb, the angel tells the women, Jesus is not here, he's risen. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. That's pretty cool. You know, the Lord knew Peter's despair. And even though Peter had failed to acknowledge Jesus, God still gives our man Peter a shout out at the resurrection. because he knows our heart. That personal touch. And so now we're in John 21. You can turn there if you want. I'm not going to go in full depth on it. But John 21, the disciples spent a night of fishing, catching nothing. Okay? Sounded familiar. Early in the morning, Jesus, who they didn't recognize at first, he's on the shore and encourages them to throw the nets on the right side of the boat. You know, again, best fishing is at night, in the shallow. Not daytime and in the deep. You know, how many times do we like to argue with God and say, you know what, God, I know what I'm doing. I know what's going on. I got this covered. You know, not a good thing to get in an argument with God, because how many times do we win that one, huh? But the thing is, they caught so many fish, they couldn't even haul it in. Deja vu all over again. And then they realized, oh my gosh, it's Jesus. A little reminder of their initial calling when they had that miraculous catch. And also, a little reminder that sometimes he asks us to do some crazy things. He's God. I'm not, right? And you got to love Peter, because when he realizes it's Jesus, the boats aren't fast enough, so he just jumps in, and he swims about 100 yards to him. He gets there, and you love this too. Jesus already has a breakfast of fish and bread already going on the fire. Hello. He's saying, I got this covered, Peter. But they haven't even brought their fish in yet. There's fish on the fire. And he invites them to add their catch to the meal. He does a miracle, invites us to take part and bring something to the table. He doesn't need it, but he gives us an active role in the great thing that he's doing. That's an awesome God. So the last time they were around the fire, Peter was denying Jesus. This time around the fire, Jesus restores Peter. So after the meal, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I do. Well, then feed my lambs. Simon, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, then take care of my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was getting a little hurt, because he's like, you know, we already covered this, okay? You asked me this, I answered it. You know all things, Lord. You know that I do. And Jesus said again, feed my sheep. Three times. For every time that Peter denied him, Jesus reinstated and restored Peter. He didn't berate him, but he showed him what true grace looks like. And why is the question all about love? A lot of different things he could have asked him. But he focused on love. And there's a number of different reasons, but just a couple quick ones. First of all, because love, again, goes to the heart of the matter. A heart that's rightly positioned before the Lord is motivated by love and gratitude. It's the central piece to the greatest command, right? Love the Lord with everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. That active love. And Jesus said also in John 14:15, if you love me, you're going to obey me. That's obedience that leads to life and freedom. And then secondly, his perfect love drives out fear. 1 John 4:18. It's perfect love that drives out fear. And if Peter's going to fulfill his assignment, he's got to overcome a lot of scary stuff. And God's perfect love conquers fear. It's interesting. Not courage, not confidence, not boldness, all good things, but it's perfect love that drives out fear. That's the secret sauce that overcomes. And then while they're sitting there, you know, Peter, you know, they're talking, and Peter notices John. He gets a little distracted, right? He's like, well, what about him? What are you going to do with him? And Peter, and Jesus, of course, channels his inner New Yorker. And he's like, what's it to you, Peter? You don't even worry about him, okay? You follow me. Something we can all learn from this. Whether we realize it or not, we spend a little bit too much time worrying about him or her. Why do they get that, Lord? Why do they get that blessing? Why do they get all this? Why not me? Where's mine? We develop a little case of spiritual whiplash, right? And in the age of social media, it's just compounded. It's compounding the covetousness. The Lord is asking us to faithfully steward what he's entrusted to us today. It's like, well, what if I don't like it? Well, before we look for the exchange policy, in his sovereignty, if we're in his will, he's given us exactly the people, the resources, the situation that we've been called to care for, and everything we need to do it well. Sometimes, you know, we got to work at it. Well, most times we got to work at it. And here's the thing. If the grass is greener on the other side, We got to water our own lawn. Got to water our own lawn. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So the next snapshot here, we're going to fast forward to Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 real quick. Where at Pentecost, they're filled with the Spirit. And Peter, he just boldly proclaims the gospel to a very large crowd. It's pretty beautiful how he weaves in the prophecy they're familiar with, how he lays out God's great story of redemption. And over 3,000 people were saved that day. That's good stuff. The Lord starts building his church on the solid rock of our once unpolished, impulsive Peter. He's good to his word and his testimony. And then in Acts chapter 4, when they're called to give an account before the Sanhedrin, he doesn't mince words. The same Peter who was afraid before that servant girl, he was bold before the religious leaders, the rulers, the elders. They had the power and the influence and the motivation to shut him up pretty good and permanently. But he was unashamed, and he spoke truth. And the result, they all took note that he was an unschooled, ordinary man who had been with Jesus. He was no longer afraid to associate with him. So what changed? What changed for Peter? Well, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. He was an eyewitness to the risen Savior. And also, very importantly, he experienced Jesus' amazing grace in a very personal way. So if we're going to bring it home, we too are filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 reminds us that the moment of salvation, he gives us that seal, the Holy Spirit. Also, we are eyewitnesses to the risen Savior through Scripture and through the transformational work that he does in people around us. Right here, we see it, how God is growing us up big and strong in him together. We see that power. But also, you know, we've experienced his amazing grace. There's a seat waiting for us at that fireside conversation. He wants to refine us by fire. Question is, are we going to take that invitation? So, little point to that. You know, if I'm flying from LAX to JFK in New York, and I'm off by just 3.5 degrees, sounds kind of negligible, right? But if I'm off by 3.5 degrees, and I keep going off by 3.5 degrees, I'm going to land in D.C., not New York. I wanted a Reuben at Cat's Deli. I'm getting cherry blossoms instead, okay? So we need to check in every day with the one who knows us best. We need to course correct, stay on point, stay on what he's, you know, stay on the track and the destination. If we're going to end up at the destination he's mapped out for us, we need to check in with the Lord every day. Keep us on point. And if we find ourselves in a Mark 14 situation, if we've pulled a Peter, here's a few practical things we can do to not just to survive the storm, but dare I say, experience joy as we drive forward. There's a lot more, but we have enough time for three today. Number one, we need to surrender our understanding. Surrender our understanding. What I mean by that is the Lord is gracious enough to reveal his purpose often. His word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But sometimes we just don't see it. Isaiah 55, 8, 9 reminds us that, you know what? His thoughts are not my thoughts. Neither are his ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And our need to understand, God, what are you doing here? That can actually hold us back. What we really need to understand is his character, his heart, that he's on the throne, and he's worthy of all of our trust. That's what we need, to trust him. So, you know, Peter, in his panic in the courtyard back in Mark 14, he failed to remember that Jesus is always in control. Didn't feel like it in the moment, you know, but Jesus said back in John 10, he said, you know what, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down in my own accord. It was a crazy time, but he was still in complete control of what was going on. And many times the religious leaders, they wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't because it wasn't his time yet. And, you know, in the account of John 18, when he was arrested, when he responded, they asked, you know, looking for Jesus, well, I am he. The soldiers, they're the ones with the weapons. They all drew back and fell to the ground. Just a demonstration of Jesus' authority in any and all situations. So while Peter was cowering before a servant girl and some bystanders, Jesus was confidently silent, even as the powerful people interrogated him with false accusations, intent on killing him. It could be the same for us. I know it can sometimes feel like things are spiraling out of control, right? But in the midst of the storm, it's good to remember that he has perfect purpose in what might feel like chaos, but it's well within his hands. Number two, we need to remember his word and his faithfulness. Those weak moments are an open door for the lies of the enemy to sneak in. So we need to put on the helmet of salvation. We need to fill our mind with the truth and his promises, his wisdom. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I'm sure many of us know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Along the journey, we need those stones of remembrance too, like Joshua 4, serving as where they said, this is what God has done. They serve as solid markers, and we might get a little turned around sometimes by worry, by circumstance, but they're solid reminders for us and our children of God's faithfulness, his provision, his protection, and how he shows up, maybe not when or how we expect, but exactly the right time. And exactly with what we need. And then thirdly, we need to remember that our failure is not the final word. If we're in a tough season and we're reeling from like a screw-up or something, this is a comma, not a period. It might be the end of the chapter, but not of the book. Failure is the soil in which success grows. I heard a very successful person recently say, you know what, success is just a pile of junk, my mistakes, and I'm either standing on top of it or buried under it. Now, I'm not going to turn this into a TED talk or something, but most of the heroes in Scripture, they were, you know, throughout history, they're just very flawed people, right? And you've heard it said that the best of men are still just men at best. So we need to learn to fail forward. I can't claim that one. That's a book by John Maxwell. But you know what, if we fall on our face, at least it means we're moving forward. So we got to get up, let Jesus dust us off, and keep going. And our identity is not in our failure. It's not in our addiction. It's not in our divorce. It's not in our screw-ups. These are important milestones and things that God transforms and basically turns into stepping stones and stones of remembrance. But they don't define us. And Peter's life wasn't defined by his denial. It was marked by it, though. A good reminder that his failure, like the scars we have sometimes, are reminders of our humanity. We need those reminders, but also incredible reminders of God's great ability to heal and to restore. Reminders that he keeps us humble, prayerful, submitted. Surrender might feel like weakness, but really it's a position of power because it's his strength at work, not mine. There's virtually no limit to what the Lord can do and accomplish through a surrendered heart. You know, and even after this, Peter didn't follow a linear path. Two steps forward, one step back, great wins, big blunders. Even after Pentecost, the Pentecost party, Paul had to confront Peter not long after that. And he talks about it in Galatians 2, verse 11 to 13. He was showing favoritism. He was shrinking back from eating with the Gentiles when the Jews were around. You know, that was kind of his stutter steps. He was walking on water, sinking. Proclaiming, getting rebuked. Denial, restoration. Pentecost sermon, Sanhedrin, awesome stuff, and then rebuke. I mean, I was getting dizzy from all the twists and turns. I know Peter was. But here's the deal. If Peter hadn't failed, including multiple times in Mark chapter 14, Acts chapter 4, again, before, you know, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, before the large crowd and with the Sanhedrin, it probably doesn't happen the way it did. Peter would have been a spectator, not a central figure in that great day of salvation if he hadn't royally screwed up, because failure positioned him rightly because he responded the right way to it. The breaking leads to a breakthrough. There's no Easter Sunday without Good Friday. There's no resurrection without the crucifixion. There's no John 21 and Acts chapter 4 without Mark 14. We need to lean into the pain so the Lord can prepare us for that awesome second and third act. So we find ourselves in a Mark 14 moment right now. It's okay. You know, our tendency is run. Look straight to the nearest exit. crawl off the altar, however you want to say it. But, you know, staying and trusting might be, at best, pretty uncomfortable. At worst, it might feel kind of excruciating. But we need to stay put to learn from what God can teach us and only teach us in this moment and in this place. Some things only grow in the fertile soil of the valley. And in that storm, that's when we have the great opportunity to say, Lord, what are you teaching me? What are you working on right now? Because here's a cool thing. In these moments, we have, and in every moment, really, in the highs and the lows, we have a standing invitation to breakfast on the beach every day so that Jesus can speak life into those dark corners, hope into our disappointments, and restore our broken heart just like we need it. He alone has the words of life. But we're not going to hear him if we don't show up to experience his amazing grace as he turns our messes into the master's testimony of only what God can do. Course correct every day so we can joyfully walk in his purpose. It's not easy, but it's so very good. So we're going to bring it full circle now as we close. Luke chapter 22, that's sifting. Jesus told Peter that what was about to play out, he told him how it was going to go down. Satan asked to sift you, but I prayed for you so that your faith wouldn't fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus is saying, yeah, we gave Satan permission to mess with you, to jack you up a little bit. But you know what? And the thing is, you're going to screw up, but ultimately your faith's not going to fail. And when it does, it's not going to fail because it's founded on the chief cornerstone. And when you come back, use your testimony to encourage and equip the saints. And when we read 1 Peter chapter 5, that's exactly what he did. This is near the closing of that great book. You can see how the Lord uses the ups and downs in his testimony to both strengthen and encourage the brethren. And this is what Peter says. This is what God writes through him. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, we do just bless you and praise you for being an awesome God. Thank you, Lord, that you know us inside and out and you love us anyway. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to come before you just as we are, to receive a fresh dose of your amazing grace, of your goodness, of your power. Lord, we need that. I pray that from our brothers and sisters even right now, Lord. We know, Jesus, that you have the words of life. Help us to rest in your presence. Help us to find healing and grace and comfort and power in your presence. And allow you to speak into us, confirm that you have called us, that you're a God who does not make mistakes, and that you, Lord, as you do, that we might be strengthened, encouraged, and then step out by faith humbly, because it's for your glory, Lord, doing and trusting to follow through on exactly what you've called us to do, Lord. We bless you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.